John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 28, says this: "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' Then they said to them, 'We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God.'" And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4, we will also reference briefly the text of Scripture we read earlier in John chapter 8. This morning, Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 21 through chapter 5 and verse 1. You can follow along as I read, beginning in verse number 21 of Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things, these things that is, are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, we are children of the free." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," literally the word freedom. "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." This morning, I want to talk to you all about freedom. Now, freedom is on a lot of people's minds these days. You have the Republican version of freedom. You have the Democratic version of freedom. And, of course, there's now the Libertarian version of freedom. But that's not the kind of freedom I want to talk to you about. This morning, from here at the end of Galatians chapter 4 and into that first verse of chapter 5, I want to talk about Christian freedom. Christian freedom. The punchline of Paul's words in the text that we just read is found in verse 31 and in the first verse of chapter 5. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, literally of the slave, but we are of the free. Stand fast in the liberty. Stand fast in the freedom by which Christ has made us. That's those of us who are by faith in Christ Jesus, made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, we are pursuing our time together on Sunday mornings through the book of Galatians. And the verses that we've read here in Galatians have some tough interpretive challenges to them. But the main point that Paul gets to is very clear at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. He wants us to be free, and he wants us to stay in that freedom. He wants us to revel and enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. And he certainly does not want us to be in bondage. He wants us free. Now, what's kind of funny to me is that most people don't think of Christians as free. When I was in college, I had some of my coworkers invite me a number of times to some various parties after work. There was one party that happened every year. On a particular day, we would receive, I worked at Menards, and we would receive a hefty bonus if our store achieved certain profit goals. And if we achieved them, every person in the store would receive a very hefty bonus on top of the pay that they had earned over the entire last year. And they would actually call a meeting and they would distribute the checks for that. It was kind of a big deal. And afterwards, there were a lot of people that would go out for a party. And as a Christian, it was not the kind of party that I usually wanted to be involved with. But I got invited every year. Well, after several times of politely declining this, there was another invitation given to another party, and the guy from the department next to me came over and invited me and a woman that I worked with. Her name was Erica. And she said, try not to be mean when this guy came over and invited us, she said, "Well, I'm sure Dave won't go to that. He can't go. He's not allowed to go. He can't do those kinds of things." And she wasn't being mean. She was just being honest of what she thought. That was her assessment of Christians. They were not free. They had things that they could do or could not do. They had restrictions placed upon them. We have rules and regulations, and that's what she thought of Christians. I think a lot of people see Christianity like this. They do not see Christians as free, but they see Christians as under a list of do's and don'ts. They see them as having a moral code that they must follow. They don't see them as free, but instead as in bondage. It could actually be in a room like this that there are people who are not Christians who think of Christianity just like my friend Erica did. It's what you can't do, or it's what you must do. Christians aren't free, they're under bondage. Now, unfortunately, it's not just non-Christians who think this way. There are also Christians, who think of Christianity as a duty-bound religion. For some people, they seek to fall in line with the Christian line, so to speak, because of family or societal pressures. Some people have family who are Christians and they don't want to irritate them, so they do the Christian thing because they feel their family would look down upon them if they didn't. Or in other cases, they're afraid of what the rest of their church family's impression might be about them. If that's the way in which you live Christianity, you are not free. You're under bondage. There might be people in this room who are Christians but are trapped, enslaved into thinking that they must fall in line. I want to free you from that this morning. Free you to delight in serving the Lord. There are other Christians who try to obey God because they are afraid of God. Maybe they're afraid of hell if they mess up too much, or they're afraid of a future judgment that God might strike upon them, or they're afraid that they will be punished in this life if they do not obey. If that's you this morning, you are not free either. You're in bondage. And I want you to see Christ's freedom that he offers. Still others are Christians, And sometimes they fall into the trap of thinking, even as Christians, that they need to earn some measure of God's blessing and favor. That seemed to be what the Galatians were falling into. They thought they had to achieve righteousness by their own actions, and they were working for it. There might be people in this room who could fall into that trap too. And you're not free. I want to make you free through God's word this morning. Now, before we can see our freedom in Christ and how we can become free, we need to think about what it means to be free. Biblical freedom. Not political freedom. Biblical freedom. Biblical freedom involves four parts. I want to share with you these parts. They're not original with me, but I think you will find them helpful. Biblical freedom involves the freedom of possibility, the freedom of ability, the freedom of desire, and these three come together to form the joy of freedom. The freedom of possibility, the freedom of ability, the freedom of desire, and the joy of freedom. You say, what do I mean by this? I want you to imagine that you're perusing the newspaper one day, and there's an ad seeking contestants for a new game show. It's on TV. And it's a trivia-based game show, one of those you got to answer facts and things like that. They're looking for contestants. And the ad says that if you are a contestant, you are guaranteed a $10,000 prize, and you could even win a $1 million prize. So you say, I'm pretty good at trivia, and you decide that you're going to enter and try to apply for this new game show. Eventually, the people who are running the game show contact you. It's not a scam. It's legit. You've checked it out. They select you to be a contestant, and they tell you that you got to be in Los Angeles at their studios on such and such date. So you book a flight. You need to be there at least one day ahead of time so you get there plenty of time and be ready for this game show. You've got a motel already booked out in L.A. You've got your flight ready to go, and on the way to the airport, a semi cuts you off. You have to slam on your brakes, and in the process, you lose control, end up in the ditch, and you've wrecked your car. By the time you get that all figured out, your flight has been missed. You get to the airport, try to book another flight, but they don't have anything available. You can't find anything available that's going to get you to L.A. in time for this event. Now, are you free to go to Los Angeles and participate in the game show at this point? The answer is no. You no longer have the possibility of getting there. Before that accident, it was possible for you to make the choice to get there, but no longer do you have it. That's the freedom of possibility. Now I want you to imagine that you make the flight. You've arrived at the studio, but before they put you on stage, they tell you, we're going to do one more test with you. They give you a handout with some trivia questions and say that you've got to score at least 50% before we put you on stage in front of all the cameras. The trouble is, when they give you a handout, the kind of trivia they asked is not your strong suit. You do the best you can, but you only score 40%, and therefore you are not able to participate in the game show. This is the freedom of ability. Up to this point, it was possible for you to get there, but now you are not able. You do not have the qualifications to make the choices necessary to get on the game show. This is a second type of freedom, the freedom of ability. But now imagine that you have made your flight. You did pass the test, but you're one of those persons that don't exactly like being in front of people. And all of a sudden, you're getting ready to walk out on that stage, and you think about all the television cameras and the lights and the studio audience, and you're starting to feel this very uncomfortable feeling down in the pit of your stomach. And not just any uncomfortable feeling, it's growing and growing and growing. And suddenly you realize, why did I sign up for this? This sounds terrible. There's a lot of people who fit this. They would be terrified to do this. At this point, they are free, you would be free to go out on that stage, but you would not have the true freedom of desire. Because even if you did go on the stage, you wouldn't really enjoy it much if you're the nervous type of person. It would not be free, and therefore you would not have joy. Most of the time, theologians and even philosophers, when they speak of freedom, point to all three phases coming together to produce joy. You have the freedom of possibility, where you actually have the opportunity to choose something. The freedom of ability, you actually have the skill sets necessary to do what you want to do. And then there's the freedom of desire. This is actually something you want to do. And when all three of those things are perfectly aligned, it produces joy or happiness. This is where one's inner being is satisfied. When you have feasted, so to speak, for your soul, you've done something you really wanted to do with everything, and you were able to do, and it was possible for you to actually do it. This is the kind of freedom that we read about in John chapter 8 in our scripture reading. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That's real freedom. Joy-producing freedom. The Jewish people in John chapter 8, as we read earlier, had a superficial belief in Jesus. They thought they were free. They thought they had no restraints on them. They thought their choices were their own. Yes, they had the possibility of finding satisfaction in God and Jesus, but they did not have the ability, nor did they have the desire. When it came right down to it, Jesus pointed out, you're not free, you're slaves. You're slaves of your father, Jesus says, and one of the most insulting things he could possibly say to that crowd, you're slaves of your father, the devil. You're not free, you're in bondage. Those are the words of Jesus, not me. And they were so trapped in that kind of bondage that they actually took up stones to try to kill Jesus, murder him at the end of John chapter 8. But Jesus wanted them to be free. He offered them freedom. Actually, John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38 describe this freedom beautifully, in a beautiful picture. There John says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Come to Jesus and drink and be satisfied. That's real freedom. That's a heart that finds satisfaction and joy in God and in Christ. It is freedom from guilt. It is freedom from denomination. It is freedom from want for happiness. It's this kind of freedom that Paul is after. In Galatians chapter 4. He doesn't want us to be slaves to something. He wants us to be free. Free to have joy. Infinite joy. And in chapter 5 verse 1. He wants us to stand. To stay. In that freedom. Now that was a long introduction. To a much shorter message. You say, what are we getting at here this morning? This introduction leads us to this question. How can you and I find and experience this kind of soul-satisfying, happiness-creating, joy-producing freedom? How do you get that? How do you attain it? Let me suggest from Galatians chapter 4 two ways how this kind of freedom comes to us in Christ. Two ways in our time is done. First way is this. Biblical freedom, this soul-satisfying freedom, comes by trusting in God's promises, not our own efforts. Biblical freedom comes by trusting in God's promises, not our own efforts. This passage of scripture that we read here in Galatians 4 is rooted in the Old Testament. Most of it is rooted in the account of five people. Abraham, Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, Hagar, who was Sarah's servant, Ishmael, who was the son that Abraham had by Hagar, and Isaac, the son whom Abraham had by Sarah. Those five people form the basis of what Paul is talking about. Now, you can read all about this in Genesis 13 through 21. That would take us a long time just to read through all of those verses. So I'm going to summarize the account. And if you know it, it will refresh your minds. If you don't know it, I'll give you the gist of the story, a true story. Abraham had been promised by God directly and repeatedly that through his descendants he would possess a great land and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And even more specifically, as you read on in Genesis 13, 14, 15 and following, God promised Abraham that his wife Sarah would have a son and through that son the promises would be fulfilled. And it wasn't just Abraham that was told this. Sarah was also repeatedly told this. The angel of the Lord even came directly to Sarah and revealed this to her. The problem was that time passed. And Sarah and Abraham, they did not have any child, much less a son. In fact, Sarah didn't have any children at all. They got older and older. Sarah had become well past the age of childbearing, and Sarah and Abraham began to be impatient. And Sarah came up with one of the most harebrained ideas possible. This is one of those you just can't make up. It's sad and sick at the same time. She suggested to Abraham that he take her servant Hagar and try to have a child by her. Now, that's not only depraved in that this is a story that makes us squirm in our seats a bit. After all, this sounds like something you would see on Jerry Springer and not in the Bible. But this was Sarah's idea. But even more than that, of how foolish it was and sinful, it was a direct rejection of God's promises. God had promised both Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. He repeatedly revealed this to them. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. They did not have faith in what God had said. Instead, they trusted their own efforts. This is exactly what Paul's referring to in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Flesh means human efforts. Now, eventually, Abraham did have another son by Sarah. At the age of 90, the text of Genesis records, they had that son. That is the definition of a miracle, by the way. 90 years old. They knew this was a miracle. This son, whose name was Isaac, was the son promised by God. I love how Genesis 21, verses 1 through 2, describe the birth of Isaac. Just listen. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And in just in case we might miss it, he says in verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Moses goes out of his way to point out that God had promised this son would be born. Abraham and Sarah tried to do it their own way. Isaac did not represent human effort. The humans had given up. Well past childbearing age, Sarah's own words betray this fact. She says in Genesis 21:6, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Why? Because this should have been, humanly speaking, something that never should have happened. It was impossible. This was not by human effort, the birth of Isaac. It came because God promised it. Now, here's the thing. If you know the rest of the story in Genesis, in the account of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael, you know that Sarah's human effort and Abraham's human effort did not produce blessing, but disaster. It did not produce freedom, but bondage. How awkward would it have been for Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael to all be living in the same camp? This is one of those stories you just can't make up. You want to talk about family troubles? They had them. And it's obvious that things went really bad. Tensions were high. Eventually, it became known that Ishmael, the son born by Hagar, was cruel and picking. Scripture said, scoffing at Isaac. Even on the day in which Isaac had a great feast thrown to him when he was weaned, the Bible describes Ishmael as being cruel to Isaac. I'm sure Ishmael was probably jealous, angry, resentful. No doubt Hagar was feeling the same thing. And Abraham and Sarah felt the tensions as well. Eventually, Sarah couldn't take it anymore, and so she demanded that Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael from the camp. So let's ask this question. Did Abraham and Sarah experience true freedom when they trusted their own way and their own efforts? Were they free? In one sense, we say, of course they were free. They made their own decisions. Remember our four parts of freedom? the freedom of possibility, the freedom of ability, the freedom of desire, and these three come together to form the joy of freedom. Were they free? We might say, yes, in one sense they were. After all, we could say, well, they had the possible choice to make in using Hagar. We might say they were able to have a son by Hagar. And we might say they even wanted that. But did it produce real freedom? No. It produced sorrow. They were in bondage. So something is out of place. I would actually suggest they failed from the very first part. They trusted that they could have their own son through another woman. Was that possible? No. Were they actually able to fulfill God's promise? No. And whatever the desire they had, it was sorely misplaced. And sorrow was produced. This is what happens to every one of us when we trust our human efforts to achieve real freedom. It leads to sorrow and bondage. This week, in preparation for this message, I got out my handy-dandy computer and I searched the phrase, what is freedom? I got on the Google and I searched, what is freedom? And the first response, if on there, if you go search it, I think it's probably the same today, was a discussion board on a website known as TED. If you don't know what TED is, it's a global set of conferences about technology, entertainment, and design. It's made up of supposedly really smart people giving really amazing 20-minute talks to the listeners, and some of them are really amazing, and some of them are really worth sharing. But I searched, what is freedom? And I clicked on the first link that came up to this TED discussion board. And there's this individual who's a fan of TED, asked a question, and he gave his own answer. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, what is freedom to you? Everybody has their own definition of freedom. Not only is this a question I'm curious about, but it's also an idea I have. What is freedom to you? To me, he says, freedom is not only being free, but feeling free. To do, to say, to be literally anything, whatsoever, and whenever, and however I can. Because I am myself, and only I own me, therefore I can. So come what may, I believe I am free, free as a bird. Do you know that there's a lot of people who believe that? It's not just one guy on a discussion board. Let me describe that definition of freedom in one word. Crazy. That's insane. And there are hundreds of millions, if not billions of people around the globe who think that freedom means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, because I own me. I want to suggest to you that's not freedom. That's bondage. You know what that leads to? It leads to depression pills. It leads to people who shoot themselves up with chemicals to try to achieve some moment of nirvana. It leads to drunkenness and abuse. It leads to lying to other human beings. It leads to disobedience to parents. It leads to uninhibited intimacy with anyone of any gender, no matter how many it takes, because I own myself. It leads to gossip and slander and hatred. It leads to cheating and greediness and arrogance. And let me tell you, the people who experience those things, they do not experience freedom. They experience bondage. Just ask Abraham and Sarah. Others define freedom religiously. They desire to please or appease their god or the gods. They seek to do things to please or appease the deities. There are people who will intentionally inflict pain upon themselves to try to please the gods. There are people around the globe who go through rituals of prayer and try to achieve some sort of favor. Some go on long pilgrimages to try to please their god. There are others who submit to long lists of rules and regulations to try to make their god happy. And in the Galatians case, there were people who were even taking the Old Testament law and trying to use that as a basis to form their righteousness before God. Let me tell you what all those things have in common. They don't produce freedom. They produce bondage. That's what Paul is getting at in verses 24 and following. He says these things are symbolic. Some translations have allegorical. The human effort that produced Ishmael and the divine promise of Isaac, they foreshadowed a great truth. One leads to bondage, the other leads to freedom. One is like the law of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. The other, Paul says, leads to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly city and the heavenly kingdom that will come to those who know it by faith. It's free. But the effort of oneself to try to please God only brings bondage. It does not matter whether you try to define freedom, on your own terms or try to define it on religious terms. Your efforts will fail. You know what real freedom is? Let me summarize the message of Galatians so far. Real freedom comes from trusting in the promises of God. Real freedom says this: God of heaven, I am a wicked sinner. I can do nothing to please you, but you are a merciful God. You have formed me, shaped me. You give me life and breath. My very existence is dependent on you. And you, in your immense love, gave your son Jesus for my sins. You punished him instead of me. You gave me life through him. You gave me hope, both now and for eternity. You gave me the Spirit who works in me to produce fruit that I could not possibly do myself. And I look up to you and I say, in you I find happiness and joy and satisfaction. That's freedom. Have you tasted it? Have you tasted that kind of freedom? Joy-producing, soul-satisfying, eternity-giving freedom. Have you tasted that kind of freedom? I have no doubt in a room this size with this many people, there might be some person here who has not tasted of the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. Today you can. And it doesn't start by doing what you can here. It starts by looking up there to God. And you'll find satisfaction. How can you experience real freedom? First, it comes by trusting God's promises, not your own human efforts. Second, and this is quickly here, second, real freedom, biblical freedom, comes by enjoying God's divine favor. Real freedom comes by enjoying God's divine favor. Paul presses on in verse 26, and he uses an illustration. He says, in essence, Isaac and Ishmael are a great picture, a type of human effort versus divine promise. Sarah and Hagar point us to freedom versus slavery. And they were fleshed out in Paul's day versus with people, trying to trust in the law of Sinai as a way to make them free versus trusting in what God through Christ had done for them. And Paul is saying, this brings slavery if you trust in the law versus trusting in Christ. But then in verse 26, he makes this kind of obscure reference to the Jerusalem which is above. The Jerusalem which is above in Jewish life was ultimately the belief in the culmination of the redemptive purposes of God, when God would right the earth and set up his glorious kingdom. It's actually developed very much in the intertestamental period. And Paul says that we are children not of this Mount Sinai, not of the promises, or not, of the efforts of our own doing. We are the children of the Jerusalem above. Like Isaac was the child of promise from Sarah, his mother, so we are also by faith children of the promise of the heavenly kingdom that is to come. And so how could this happen? How could we get to that place where we're a part of this grand culmination of the redemptive purposes of God? How could that possibly happen? Well, Paul quotes this verse in verse 27. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate," that is those who don't have any children, "has many more children than she who has a husband." What in the world does that mean? Seems like an odd reference here at this point. It's actually very important to note where this quotation comes from. It comes from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. Now, you can look it up on your own time, but trust me, it's there. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well, you know that Isaiah chapter 53 is an extremely important chapter in the Bible. Because in it, God, through Isaiah, promises that there would be one who would come, the Christ, the Messiah, who would come and offer himself to die for our sins. You could quote the whole chapter, but I'll just point to a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. Now that prophecy that Isaiah gave came in the midst of Isaiah describing the absolute bondage and hopelessness the people of God were in. They were barren. They were in bondage. They could not have the fruit of the womb. And all of this was a picture of the state of sin they were in. Then all of a sudden, in Isaiah 53, God says, don't worry. One is going to come who will take away your sins. And then in chapter 54, Isaiah explodes into praise and joy to God. He says, rejoice, sing, break forth, and shout. Why? Because you didn't labor for this. It isn't your effort that it's going to produce this kind of fruit. It is God's. Jesus did this for you. And Paul quotes this verse here in verse 27 to highlight the tremendous joy that comes to people who know Christ by faith. This is the complete joy of freedom, real happiness, real satisfaction, delight. It's the reason why we sing. God has saved us and redeemed us and bought us and treasured us and adopted us and made us his own. He's given us peace with him and he with us. He's shown us immeasurable grace and mercy, love and favor and divine protection. And you know what happens to people who know that and cling to it and love it? They rejoice. They sing. They break forth and shout. Not just in here, but to the entire nations around us, the peoples of the world. Glory to the God who made me and you, if you know Christ, free. Now, I want you to notice the conclusion that Paul gives in verses 31 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast in that freedom by which Christ has made us, and let's personalize this, made me, made you free. Always come back to the glorious gospel of Christ, for it is through that that you are free. Do not go back to religious rituals. Do not go back to the slavery that this world offers. Do not be entangled with the heavy yoke that will weigh you down. Brothers and sisters, Paul would say if he were here today, enjoy the freedom you have in Christ and never stop. Father in heaven, use these words for some to do saving work in their life, that they would see the bondage that they're in their own sin and the sorrow that they've created for themselves. Would you cause their eyes to be opened that they might behold your glory and the glory of Christ, and that they would turn from their sin and find mercy in Jesus and be free. Father, we pray that desperately for any soul here who does not know you. But we also pray for all of us who are in Christ by faith. I pray that we'd be careful to always treasure the freedom that you have given to us. Every day to remind ourselves of the glorious position that we are in because Christ, you, God, through Christ, have made us free. You've given us your Spirit to remind us of these things, to work in our hearts mightily. I pray that you would use your word to remind us of the freedom that we have in Jesus. And may we testify of that freedom to ourselves, to one another, and of the dying world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we dismiss today, if you're someone who is searching for this kind of freedom, I would love to take the opportunity. There are others here who would love to show you from God's word a little bit more how you can find this kind of freedom. If that's you, you need some help, grab me at the door, text me this afternoon, email me, call me, whatever it takes. I'd love to talk with you and chat with you more about the freedom that you can find in Christ. Father in heaven, now dismiss us with your blessing. Help us as we go our separate ways to enjoy and treasure the freedom that we have in your Son, Christ. May we never turn back to the bondage that this world offers. May we never turn to the bondage of religious ritual, but find our freedom only and supremely through Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.